Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the words of life that you have given us, that you came as a man to atone for sin, to die on the cross on our behalf, and also to teach and to exemplify holiness and godliness and righteousness to us, that we may live it, that we may be like unto you, that we may be ambassadors of your name. And I pray that that would be the case as we study these words, that you would give us careful discernment. I pray you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone, and not the truth of man, but the truth of God. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds and give us discernment and understanding as to your word, that you would enlighten us as to your truth, and that we would seek to live it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We are once again in Matthew 18, working our way through this rather large section here, which is really arguably from 15 down to 20, all of which is dealing with not just church discipline, but church relationships and disciples, how they treat one another, how they relate to one another, and things of that nature. And last week we looked at verse 16, which is kind of this whole system, and we put this in place for a couple weeks now. You deal with an issue of an individual, right? The premise being in verse 15 that inevitably disciples are going to sin against you. It's going to happen at a certain point in time. As much as we would desire to be glorified now, as much as we would like to be sanctified perfectly on this planet immediately, that's not going to happen until Christ returns. And so there is a sense in which, unfortunately, you have to deal with sinful human beings, and inevitably you're going to sin against them and they're going to sin against you. It's going to happen. And so Jesus lays out this prerogative that is put in place between these disciples, which we know all the way really from verse 1 and 2, has been a problem of, in this case, this particular case, these 12 disciples fighting amongst one another for position, for power, for status. You see that in verses 1 and 2. They argue about which is the greatest, who is the most powerful, who is going to lord it over the other disciples and be the lord of the disciples. And they have to be corrected. And Christ lays out all of these mandates all the way down of this chapter on how you're supposed to treat disciples, starting with, or I should say in verse 15, starting with what to do when they sin against you. And the first thing, interestingly, is the relational step, which is the one who is sinned against has, ironically, the initiative and the prerogative to go and seek out the one who sinned against you and make an attempt to reconcile, make an attempt to make it clear. That's also indicated that he is your brother, right? And if your brother sins against you, and hopefully, right, verse 15, the goal is you gain your brother back, right? The goal is not to enforce your own rightness. The goal is not to indicate how much of a sinner your brother is. The goal is to get him back, right? The goal is you want your family restored to you, right? It's a good thing. We, as natural human beings, want this, right? We want our families to be on good terms with us in as much as it is peaceful and possible. So go get your brother back. Then in verse 16, there becomes an objective nature to this problem, right? Because on a number of scales, we know we are human beings that not only have a tendency to be subjective in our thinking, but also, as this particular occasion shows, if such a man is arrogant enough to think, well, I'm not sinned. I'm in the right in what I've done, and I'm in the right in what I've accomplished, then it requires objective third-party intervention, right? Someone outside the disagreement comes in. In this case, he says, one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two to three witnesses. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 19. And you can look at Deuteronomy 19. This is something that Jesus quotes from the Mosaic Law. And he makes it clear the Mosaic Law even had this prerogative where sin and evil had to be established on an objective basis, that you can't just go and accuse your brother and get him thrown in jail immediately. There has to be a sense in which other trustworthy people are brought in to make that judgment clear. And hopefully, if we are people that believe in accountability and church discipline as members and as people of a church, then we know that this is a good thing, right? You want objectivity, right? You desire to be objective. You certainly don't want someone to just be able to throw around whatever they think is sin at you, and they may be potentially be wrong, and you certainly don't want to be outside of the accountability, right? You, if your sins are real, and if multiple people come to you and say, no, this is sinful, then that's a good thing, right? It's objective. It makes it clear. And this coincides with the understanding that we have already seen about how the church is supposed to work and function together, all the way from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, right? It's designed to love one another. It's designed to take care of one another. It's designed to minister to one another. It's designed, hopefully, to build one another up. And ultimately, it's designed to do so in an orderly and demonstrably clear fashion, right? It's not supposed to be ambiguity. Discipline's not done in a vacuum. And so, accountable people know this, and they're called to carefully but seriously determine these, make these kind of decisions in the local bodies in which they're placed. And this coincides with a number of things that we've already looked at, and I looked at a couple of these last week, right? You can see examples of this all through the New Testament. One such example is Titus 3:9. This is where Paul tells Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for such a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Is this someone that you're seeking to be mean to? Is this someone that you want to cast out of your church because they're hateful? No, that's not the goal, right? You do give him two warnings, it says in Titus, right? Just like in Matthew 18, he gets two individual warnings. But if there's a point at which it is clear he wants to go on living a sinful, openly divisive lifestyle at any cost, and he's prepared to harm the church to do it, remove him, right? Not because we're hateful people and we're some kind of exclusive club, but because this is an individual who damages the love and edification of the church, which is the goal that we're here for, right? Look at 2 John 9. 2 John, just one chapter in the very last few verses here. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, right? You love John's very simplistic, very simple style, right? He tells you exactly what he thinks. If you don't have the teaching of Christ, you don't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Consider how condemning that is, right? Imagine reaching a point where someone comes into your church and they bring a teaching other than the teaching of Christ, and John frankly says, don't even let him in your house. Don't even greet him. That sounds incredibly spiteful and hateful to treat this person. Just say, get him out of my house. Doesn't sound very loving, but it has to be. It is required to be. Why? He gives you the reason. Because there is a sense in which believers in Christ know they cannot tolerate sin. Right? And I'm not talking about, I know we live constant lives of repentance and sorrow of our own sin and work day by day to be sanctified. That's not the issue. You're dealing here with someone who wants to bring false doctrine and is seeking actively to promote it. Right? This isn't someone who knows he's a sinner and is working on his sin and is coinciding with the Holy Spirit in an effort to be sanctified from his sin. This is someone who actively wants to participate in wicked works and he seeks your toleration of them. Right? And you can think about this experientially. I know I mentioned this a couple times a few weeks ago. There was a very prominent, what I'll call church leader that many of you may know, who was not a member of any church. He was not held accountable by anybody. And he had this massive, massive ministry. He traveled all over the world and did all kinds of apologetic work. And he died, and it came out that he was involved in gross sexual immorality. And there was no one to hold him accountable. Who's going to stop him? And it became an issue where now that his reputation has now been tarnished, everyone who is also associated with him and tolerated him is also likewise, even by the pagan world, condemned. Because it does have an associative effect. So these are serious passages. They deal with just what a big deal an open, either false doctrine or unrepentant sin is within the church, and how seriously we should take it. And it has to do with people who hopefully are not invested in proving their own self-righteousness, but a people who know that if you love sin more than Christ, you are not demonstrating the gospel. You are not exemplifying the gospel and you're not living the gospel. And that's really demonstrated by this final blow in Matthew 18, 17, which is the final step, right? You reach this point in church discipline where you got somebody who says, nope, I'm happy that I committed my sin. Nope, not interested in your witnesses. I am correct, right? In my lifestyle, in my doctrine, in my choices. And you reach this point in time where, as painful and as difficult as it is, we as a church are called to make tough choices about who exemplifies Christ and who does not, and at what point we can no longer tolerate sin. Because he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is the final step of church discipline. It's serious enough that hopefully it forces the sinner to immediately come to terms with whatever unrepentant sin he is found in or face immediate and real consequences. This also kind of, I hope, if nothing else, as we've been doing church membership and discipline the whole nine yards as the past few weeks, it kind of highlights for you how serious it becomes, right? If you are someone that desires to be accountable, right, this kind of would be a shock factor to you, right? If the entire church is prepared to come to you and say, change your ways, that will force you to wake up, at least in general, right? For the most part, it is designed to be kind of a shock factor. It's hopefully supposed to be a little bit serious and devastating to do this, because it's designed to be difficult, because we've reached a point of difficulty with this individual. And I want to look at a little bit of the Greek here and do some of the Greek syntactical work that's found in this verse and look at some of the verbs and understand them correctly. The main Greek verb of verse 17, this sentence here, is to refuse, to reject, or to neglect. That's the verb here. That's the main idea of this verse. And it's from this Greek word parakaleo. It means quite literally to shut your ears. That's kind of the idea of this verse. I close my ears to it. It's someone who refuses to listen or refuses to entertain this idea. Someone who, you know, you think of the cartoon, la la la, I'm not listening. That's kind of the idea of this verb, right? I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. This is someone who is not considering the truth. This is not someone who's at least weighing pretty seriously what you have to say. This is not even someone who is being shocked a little bit out of their sinfulness, right, by such a heavy blow with the hammer. This is someone who just quite literally says, nope, I'm going to shut my ears and ignore you, right? This is a person who chooses ignorance and refusal. One Greek commentator, this is a Greek grammarian, A.T. Robertson, he writes grammar studies on these Greek words, and he says, many papyri, that's a very old manuscript of the New Testament, show examples of using this word for ignoring, disregarding, hearing without heeding, hearing aside, para, and then hearing amiss, or overhearing. And he gives you one other example of the word being used in Mark 5:36, which you can look at if you wish. But it kind of gives you this idea of someone who over and above is ignoring what's being said to them. Then we have our immediate subject of the sentence, which is if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to, or I should say the direct object of the sentence. This is the church. Okay? This is kind of interesting because this word only appears twice in the book of Matthew, ironically. The entire New Testament is about the church, but the word ecclesia, the called, is the word that's used here. The word for ecclesia, meaning the ones that are called, the church, is extremely common in the Acts, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, but is only found here in one other place in the entirety of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can find it here, and you can find it in Matthew 16:18. It's that famous passage you probably know, and I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those are the only places you can find the word church used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we can do a little bit of the Greek vocabulary on this. To call someone is eklo, to call. And so the ecclesia are the called ones. They are the ones that have been chosen and called by Christ to come out and be a set apart people, right? The holy ones, the saints. And we've looked at this extensively, so I'm not going to hammer this too much, but I know for the past few weeks we've looked at what is the church, what are the called. They are those who are bound together by Christ. They're unified under the gospel. They are designed as a new quite literally, organically growing organism, right? That grows together, that is knit together by the blood of Christ. And hopefully, if working properly, as Ephesians 4 says, it builds itself up, right? It's designed to, through the Holy Spirit's direct work and through the work of Christ in the hearts of every man or that is in the church, to slowly edify itself, right? It does this innately. We are the tools that God has placed here to do it through the grace that he's given us. A.T. Robertson says this, the local body, not the general, as in Matthew 16, 18, for which we see discussion. So Robertson makes the call, and he's a commentator, so bear that in mind. But he says, here you're talking about local bodies in Matthew 18. You're talking about individual little communities, right? Not the whole indivisible church across the globe. The problem here is whether Jesus has in mind an actual body of believers already in existence or is speaking prophetically of the local churches that would be organized later. So what he's saying is he doesn't know if Jesus is addressing these 12 men right here and how they're supposed to treat one another, or this applies to the church as a whole. As you can imagine where I'm going to land, by far this lands on there's no word of Christ that doesn't apply to the church as a whole. There's some who think that the 12 apostles constituted a local ecclesia, a sort of moving church of preachers. That can only be true in essence as they were a band of ministers, not located in any one place. Cites another commentator, F.F. Bruce, holds that they were the nucleus of the local church at any rate. And so you can say, you know, in other words, the point he's making is that some commentators will argue and say, well, this is mostly related to just these 12 disciples right here and how they should treat one another. Well, that's hard if you read on. You read Acts, you read the epistles, it's made pretty clear these disciples, now apostles, very much applied it to all their churches across the board. It was the general practice. So, the last little Greek thing that is worth noting here is, it's not something I can really put up in terms of vocabulary, but when you see this little sentence here, the phrase at the end, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, it's translated subjunctively here in the Greek, so that means it has this idea of probability to it, or I should say in our English translations you see that, but I believe there's a little more force that's given to this if you translate it quite woodenly and literally from the Greek language, which is, it would more woodenly read, and if he refuses to listen to the church, he is to you a Gentile and a tax collector. It's not let him be to you a Gentile, it's he is to you all, this is plural, excuse me, you all, a Gentile and a tax collector. It's kind of like it's assumed already. It is simply built in innately. It is something that is simply just understood. It's not let him be like that to you. It is, he is that. It's a fact, which is a devastating fact to hear if you're dealing with your brother, right? That you're treating him, that he is, not that you're, he's let him be that way to you, but he is a Gentile and a tax collector. And both of these unflattering nouns at the end of this phrase here are designed to be that. They're designed to be a cutoff point. Because you see the word Gentile, and you already probably know this fairly well. Matthew is a book that is written from a Jewish perspective, mostly to a Jewish audience, the Gospel of Matthew, by and large. He wrote it generally to the Jewish people. He knew the mindset of them. They knew exactly who Gentiles were. Gentiles are not liked people in the Jewish community. They are separate from the Jewish community. They are put out. They are people that you don't associate with in general because of their sinfulness. That is at least the general mindset that comes with this word in Greek vocabulary. A Gentile is someone who is considered apart and not part of the holy Jewish nation at this point. And you can see this in a couple of cases. I've cited just a few here. Matthew 5, right? And both of these from the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Christ says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So no. In other words, he's kind of putting the Gentiles in this camp of even the Gentiles have this very basic morality that they cling to, that you're supposed to be better than. You're supposed to understand grace more than the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles do not understand grace over and above taking care of their own. Or Matthew 6, 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. He's kind of referring to, this was a very common Greek and Roman practice. In this day and age, you would go to the temple of Zeus or Diana or Aphrodite or whatever, and you would pray for hours. You would just sit there and chant mantras over and over and over again, and you eventually you'll get heard because eventually, if you're loud enough and you're long enough, Zeus has to hear you, or Aphrodite has to hear you, or Mars has to hear you, whatever, whichever, pick one. But they're like, you know, they're just superhumans, right? Eventually, you got to actually get their attention, unlike Yahweh, who we know hears all things, always. So the Gentiles are at best considered ignorant of the truth, at best. They are generally considered the outcasts of their society, of the society of the Jewish people, at least. They are at worst, in the worst case scenario, looked at in a very negative light. They are the oppressors of the Jewish people. They are the ones who import ungodliness and pagan worship into their Jewish society. They even enforce certain levels of pagan belief upon them, and they have no interest in Yahweh or the law. They're, as even Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 2, when they're part of the church, he says, you are strangers from the covenants of promise, right? Describing Gentiles. But I'm going to argue that by far the worst term is tax collector, because a tax collector is someone who you have a personal relationship problem with. And a tax collector isn't just, you know, you think of American tax collectors, nobody really cares for the IRS in general in this day and age. You don't really like hearing about the tax collectors of the day and age of America in which we live in anyways. But a tax collector in Jewish society is considered much worse for a number of reasons. IRS is standalone aside. Imagine if we were conquered by a foreign power, if Russia or China came in and invaded us and conquered us and forced us to be their second-class citizens, and then they actually hired your neighbors to come and tax you. Or one of your neighbors backstabbed you and said, yeah, I'll work for the Russians or the Chinese, and I'll come extort money from my neighbor, from you, to pay off the Russians and the Chinese, and I get to keep a percentage of it. What'd you think of those people? They're considered traitors. By the general populace, they're considered backstabbers. So Jewish tax collectors, now they could be Gentiles also. I didn't mean like that clear. There were certainly plenty of Roman and Greek tax collectors, but Levi Matthew is one prime example, right, where they would in many cases recruit the local population to tax each other, offer them a percentage of the keeping of the earnings, and take the rest for their pagan purposes. And so that's exactly why you see tax collectors have such a rich, wretched, horrible name all throughout the Gospels, right? They're betrayers of their own people. They are not just outside. They're not just ignorant. They are choosing to be openly backstabbing of their own population, right? They're very much hated and disliked by the general purpose of society. They're traitors to their own brothers. Their goal is to take your money and give it to the pagans that oppress us, right? And enforce and allow them to continue oppressing us with the money. So, now I do want to be clear about this, because up to this point, what I very much do not wish to do is paint this picture of you're supposed to go out and hate those people because they're Gentiles and tax collectors that have been disciplined by the church. That is not what Christ and his goal is, because if nothing else, there is no one, especially in Scripture, who more closely demonstrates love and grace to Gentiles and tax collectors than Christ does. Right? That is the entire stick the Pharisees have with him. Right, as he associates with Gentiles and tax collectors. So what Christ is not saying is hate them. What Christ is not saying is treat them as backstabbing traitors and throw them in the gutter. But Christ correctly understands and knows, of course, that this is true, that they are not part of the church, and they can't be because of their practices unless they repent. Right? You think of Zacchaeus, of course, the famous example of the repentant tax collector, right? He can't be part of the church, but he absolutely understands grace in the gospel when he understands who Christ is. So what Christ is not saying is treat them like garbage or consider them evil, or I should say rather, treat them evilly. What he is saying is that it is obvious and clear that they do not understand or believe the gospel. And that's a serious offense that we have to take seriously if we claim we do. And they are, in a sense, and this is the unfortunate fact of verse 17, is that there's a sense in which we as believers in Christ must be called upon to make that discerning call. There will be cases when we will have to make the call, does this person and this person's sin and or lifestyle and or beliefs demonstrate the gospel or not? And if it doesn't, how do you deal with them? And Christ says they cannot be part of the church. Not because we're out here to hurt them, but because they cannot damage the purpose of the church, which is hopefully the loving ministry of one another to build one another up in Christ. So how do we do this? Because this is a difficult text to swallow. Church discipline is not fun. It's not something that we desire to accomplish. It's a conflict that is necessary. So how do we do this? And, well, this final step that we reach here, this last step, has two major purposes to it. And I'm going to argue, how does a church practice such discipline? One, it requires innately the whole church has to be informed, right? You've reached a point where someone is living in such a way that they're so inconsistent with the gospel and with scripture that one person addressing them can't deal with them, and multiple objective third parties have addressed them and they cannot deal with them. It does have to become a church-wide matter, and Christ makes that clear. Tell it to the church, the called, right, the body. So there is a sense in which the church is informed that this is going on, and it has to be addressed appropriately. And, you know, you can read Mark Dever's books or Jonathan Lehman's books on church discipline and membership and how all that works. And I say, there's any, you know, you can, whether you send out emails or you have church-wide meetings or you just do this one-on-one, there is a sense in which the entire church has to be notified and made clear. Those who are supposed to hold people accountable are told, you're up. It's time to hold somebody accountable. The other thing that it requires, of course, which is already pretty clear and obvious, it requires the whole church act. So this involves the entirety of the church on some level dealing with the sinner. This is also not fun. Now, whether this is done in a meeting formalized sense or whether this is done by individual members approaching someone and pleading with this person or reasoning with this person, whatever the case may be, it involves many people now, many. I'll just use the term many. Approaching the sinner and saying, please don't do this, right? Please change your ways. No one likes reaching this stage. This is not a fun stage. Believe it or not, I don't desire conflict. Alex doesn't. But this is something that has to be done if we claim not only do we love Christ, but we love one another. And we love the sinner, right? If we do, we must address it. One story that I wanted to share, and I'm not usually big on stories, but Mark Dever tells a little story about how they address church discipline in their church in Capitol Hill Baptist in D.C., and he talks about a man who was an immigrant from another country. He came over into the U.S. He goes to church. He hears the gospel. He's saved. He goes through membership, blah, 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 and he starts attending there, and he's there for several years, and then it came out, or somehow he let slip that he was in the country illegally, and he was not supposed to be working at the job he was working. He was not supposed to technically be employed where he was employed. And whatever you may say about the political nature of immigracy and how, you know, you want to argue about the government and its management of immigration or whatever that case is, at very minimum, they realize, well, he can't just keep habitually lying to his employer over and over. He's basically consistently living a lie to keep his job at his employment and choosing to do so every day, and they went down the pass. They did it. They went through the process of church discipline with this guy, and he couldn't do it. He could not let go of his job, which, you know, it's a big call, but that was what they were asking him to do. Is he was going to lose his job if he was going to tell the truth, and he couldn't do it. So he was removed from the roles of the church, and he left the church. They heard nothing for years from him, but this is something that apparently took several years, because they tell the story. It says several years later, they just received an email from this guy. And apparently he had gone to other churches and, you know, gone through the same process. Well, I'll show them. I'll be a member of this church and this church. And I guess he managed to, I guess it was hard to join such a church that once it came out that that was the case. Whatever the case is, he couldn't join another church. They wouldn't let him in. And it eventually came to a point where he was convicted by multiple churches of the nature of this, and he said, I had to go back to my original country. I couldn't live with myself anymore. So he apparently at some point had to quit his job and leave and return to his country of origin because he wasn't allowed to work in the U.S. anyway. And he bit the bullet, as it were. He did the hard choice. He was willing to give up a great deal of financial well-being to tell the truth. And he said, it was the grace of God that put me back in my original country of origin in a place of ministry now, where I can now serve as someone who tells the truth and have a clear conscience. So it did have a happy ending, albeit the original church never got to see it in person. But this is just one case example of where it was the loving thing to do. It was the kind thing to do to address this man. So I wish to outline a couple of the principles that this verse entails. And it's pretty straightforward. The first thing, and hopefully, I hope the overarching principle here has not been, if nothing else, we have to practice this because it is the kind and loving thing to do. If you have a brother that says, I believe in Christ, and I've repented of my sinful ways, I have turned from who I was before, and I've trusted for Christ to remake me and submit to him, then the most loving thing you can do for such a person that is actively opposing Christ is address them. It's not fun and it's not easy, but it is loving, and we all know this if you have children. Discipline's not fun, but it is the most loving thing you can do in many cases. And I do want to be clear about this. There has to be that purpose behind it, or it will be misused. What I'm not speaking of, and what I hope very much is clear enough from this passage and from 1 Corinthians, is an unloving, self-righteous church discipline that is just designed to hurt you, or the sinner, whoever it might be. Right? That is never the goal. The goal is you want to get your brother back. You want to bring, as verses 12 through 14 describe, bring the lost sheep back in because the shepherd cares about each individual sheep, right? So we desire him to return. Christ shows love to Gentiles, and he shows love to tax collectors. Even if such a person leaves the congregation in such a state, you still desire to treat them as Christ treats Gentiles and tax collectors. You go to them, and you preach the gospel. You desire their salvation. And you do this because you want them to be in the fold for their well-being. But certainly you can't read Scripture with a straight face and see that God is a stranger to tough, disciplining love. Another principle. If someone will not change after the church pleads with them, they have to be considered non-believers. That's a hard one to swallow. It is also predicates the idea that as a church, we have to be prepared in some cases to call someone's claims to grace into question. This is also hard, and I want to be clear about this because you say, wait a minute, Alex, you can't know the heart. You can't know someone's saving state. You can't know if someone's truly saved or not, genuinely, or whether they're predestined or called or not. That's true. Absolutely, you can't. And we're going to get into this in coming verses. You're going to see this in verses 18 through 20 in coming weeks. What you are called to do is know them by their fruits. And Christ does make that clear. When a church says, we've disciplined this member and removed them, what we are not saying is that we know their saving state. What it is saying is that this individual is inconsistent with the gospel, and we can no longer allow them in good conscience to keep living this way. It's not saying we know their salvation, but it is saying that their fruit is inconsistent with what they're saying, or their doctrine is inconsistent with the gospel, either one. And James knows this. You can read the book of James with a straight face and know that your faith must be a working faith. Faith without works is what? It's dead, right? You can't have a faith that doesn't change and act. And what the church does reach a point of saying is not that we know the nature of this man's faith innately in his heart as the Holy Spirit does, but we are saying is that his works are not matching up with his faith. So this is a difficult task. We are not called to know salvation, but we are absolutely called to demonstrate fruits. And this is another reason why I pushed for membership so much, is this is the reason. It would be much better to set this in place now than before difficult situations arise. Another thing is that believers must be prepared and disciples must be prepared to pointedly remove unrepentant hypocrisy. And I wanted to choose those words carefully. What I'm not saying is that repentant sinners are removed. What I'm not saying is that we're not all hypocrites on a regular and daily basis when we wake up and we act out in sinful ways, that I know to be a Christian is in some cases to be a living, walking hypocrite. I'm aware of that. But at what point does someone break ties with claiming to be Christ-like? That is the point where we may reach a point where that's simply something you address on a case-by-case basis, but it does have a point. And then finally, I should say not finally, but the next one is hopefully, believers should show love and care to the lost sheep of the church. Right? We do this because not only do we wish to kind of shock them into accountability, but because we do this to bring the sheep back. Right? As the parable made extremely clear in verses 12 through 14, the shepherd cares about each sheep, each one. He's not a God of numbers. He's not saying 99 is pretty close to 100. He wants the one individual sheep back. It matters to him. That sheep is valuable to Christ, even in spite of its wandering and its sinfulness. We have to be people motivated to bring sheep back. And then finally, believers should reach this stage of discipline, this final stage, with every desire to restore such a person to the fold. Right? And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 5, and hopefully in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right? What's that famous example of 1 Corinthians 5 is kind of the case in point church discipline passage where the man has his father's wife and gross sexual immorality is being allowed in the church, and Paul addresses it. And then, and if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which I thought I put up on the screen here, but I guess I did not. Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So hopefully, the joy of church discipline, yes, even the joy of church discipline, is that when he comes back, there is a reaffirmation of love and care for this individual. There's a joy in bringing the sheep back. You can probably already naturally understand this, right? If your child goes off the rails and they come back to you, what kind of joy does that bring you as a parent, right? You're glad, you're happy. And the church acts the same way. It is joyful when the sheep return. And Paul knows this. This is what's fascinating about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is that he knows it hurts. He knows church discipline's not fun. He says, if anyone's caused pain, right? He has not caused it to me, but in some measure to all of you. He knows the whole church hurt to do that, to put that man out. It was a difficult, painful process to put your brother out of the congregation because he lived this way. So that's why there's such this push for restore him now. Bring him back to heal the problem. Now, that is an important thing that has to be made clear. Repentance, and once repentance is achieved, forgiveness is paramount and is critical to church discipline. If someone repents, forgive them. And we're going to talk about this extensively, and you can see that in verses 21 down of Matthew 18. That's coming up. One story that came to my mind is Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo in his dealing with the Donatists, and maybe you've heard this story before. The Donatists were a group of doctrinally minded people in the ancient Roman Empire. So this is after the persecution of Rome, and I believe by Diocletian. And there was this massive wave of persecution in the age of Diocletian that hit the Roman Empire, and they basically would go into church. The Roman soldiers would go into churches and say, "Burn your Bibles and worship Caesar, or we'll kill all of you right now." And some of them folded. Some churches could not take the pressure, and they burned their Bibles, and they worshiped Caesar. And the Donatists were people that came out of that, that emerged from that persecution and said, if someone did that, if they burned their Bible and worshiped Caesar, and they gave in to temptation under the stress of persecution at that time, we will not forgive them. We will not. They were never Christians, and they will never be. We will never let them back in our churches, even if they repent. Even if they beg for repentance and they desire forgiveness for bending under the will of persecution, they can't come back. They are forever condemned for eternity. That was the Donatist. And Augustine, as you can imagine, as a pretty serious sinner himself early in life, did not play well with the Donatists. He was not a fan. He made it very clear that Christians can be capable of horrible sins and miserable, wretched things and still repent of their sin and be believers in Christ. Forgiveness is paramount. The restoration of the repentant believer is paramount because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, don't let them be overwhelmed by sorrow, by kicking them out and never restoring your love for them. One commentator summarizes it very well. If our brother be in question, there's a sad tendency for disagreements and occasions of trespass to occur, and these are now contemplated in the Lord's teaching. We have definite instructions as to how the procedure should be followed, the ignoring of which has produced untold mischief. If a brother has injured me, my first step is to see him alone and point out his wrongdoing. If I do this in the right spirit, I shall very likely gain him and get things rectified. Alternatively, of course, I may find that my thoughts needed rectifying, for things were not as they seemed. He makes an excellent point that I've argued a couple weeks ago. There may be many cases where 95% of the problem is just lack of communication in a relational sense. But he may not hear me. And then I am to approach him again with one or two brethren as witnesses so that his wrong may be brought home to him in a more definite and impartial way. Only if he still remain obdurate is the church to be informed so that the voice of all may be heard by him. If he goes so far as to disregard the voice of the church, then I am to treat him as one with whom all fellowship is impossible. So he makes a good point. There is a definite point to where it's simply impossible to affirm someone's gospel well-being. Now, this is unfortunately the case, as we can see, and there's many numbers and places and practicums that we could argue about. Well, at what point do you apply church discipline to any number of cases or any number of sins or any number of evils? And I will argue that that is very case by case, and we'll do this a little bit in coming weeks, as you see, as the next few verses do deal in it. But it is clear that if someone can no longer be considered a gospel believer, that it has to be taken seriously by the body of members of a church. Hopefully, if nothing else, this kind of behavior exists among us, and we desire to emulate this behavior, not because we want to go out of our way to find conflict and rip other people's sins out, but because we believe in the gospel so seriously and the forgiveness of Christ so significantly, and the work of the Holy Spirit is so serious and important to us that the lack of it existing in someone in a very open and rebellious way, we know harms the gospel, right? And you can look at any numbers of American evangelicalism to see churches filled with people who claim the gospel, tolerate sinfulness, and have no effect, none, on anybody. Right? Because they have. Why? There is no gospel there. If the gospel matters to us and is powerful to us, then it must show up in our everyday life and function. If we believe in repentance and we believe in turning from sinfulness and we believe in the grace and the mercy of Christ's blood on the cross, then it matters to us. His love matters to us so seriously. When we say we believe it, we act it. Right? And we are a people who know about sinners. We are people who believe that we are not good people, right? We know this. But it also means we understand atonement. We understand the nature of forgiveness. So hopefully, and I hope to leave this as something that matters seriously to us, church discipline and membership illustrate nothing if not the grace of the gospel at work directly. Because it shows people who care enough about it to address somebody who does not. So finally, I just want to close on one more little kind of summarizing note. Jonathan Lehman, in his book Church Discipline, he says four major reasons exist for this practice. One is love for the individual, right? That's pretty straightforward, that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. You love this person, you want them back in the fold so they will be taken care of. Two, love for the church, that the weaker sheep might be protected. It makes an interesting point. John Lehman says church discipline may be even practiced not even for the sinner's sake or for the ones that are making the case sake, but for everybody else that's watching for their sake, so they know how serious the gospel is. Love for the watching world, that they might see Christ's transforming power. And then love for Christ, that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him. Because if nothing else, this is a command. Right? Whatever we may feel about church discipline, Christ wrote these words to disciples in 30 AD and fully expected them to behave in this way. So, in closing, we must be prepared to address lives of unrepentant sin in our congregation. We must be prepared to remove unrepentant hypocrisy from the Church of Christ. And hopefully, we must show love and grace to restore as much as possible the lost sheep. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a God of grace, for being a God of the gospel, who places Christ as King over us. I praise you for the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, that he rules now at the hand of the Father. I pray that we'd be a people who demonstrate that in our lives, who desire to love you with zeal and with patience and with joy, and demonstrate all of that to our brothers and sisters. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.